as a result of a talk being given based on Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. A brother gave his comments on this, and I thought his reasoning was unusual and very instructional, very helpful with regard to the different situations in which the adversary, by the doctrines of other people, by educators, philosophers, and scientists, and so forth, have introduced philosophies which have undercut the authority of the Bible. And in this particular talk, based upon Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, which we will consider probably verse by verse to a certain extent, it proceeds this way. In the chapter it says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." The six men here are described as having slaughter weapons in their hand, and the other one has an inkhorn by his side. So you can see there's a radical distinction between the six and the one. And they are caused to come by the Lord's instruction to come into the temple arrangement. Now we'll have to stop right here and digress for a moment. Ezekiel originally was taken by the lock of his hair and transported in vision from exile in Babylon, in a province in Babylon, and transported to the temple site, which was Solomon's, still in existence. Ezekiel was among the children of the northern kingdom who had been taken captive much earlier. And so when he was brought to Jerusalem, the temple had not yet been destroyed. And so he has a vision and experiences certain things, and he sees in the temple, which existed then, but it's in vision. See, it's in vision. He sees this incident come to pass where a man comes with an inkhorn and the other with slaughter weapons from the north gate and so forth into the temple arrangement. And we would assume under this circumstance in the vision it was empty, with the exclusion of these that entered the precinct at that time. Now, the first thing we notice in verse 1 is that it's the north gate. And frequently, the emphasis is upon the thought of from the north quarters. It has to do with divinity, that their coming in has something to do under a divine arrangement. They are invited in, which we would stress at this particular point.
How do we know it's the north gate?
Because it says,
from which lieth toward north.
Yeah, which lieth toward
north. Oh, you said verse 1, okay.
The one who is looking is in the east gate. That's Ezekiel. He is visioning, and so he sees them come in across his path. And so the north and south gates would be horizontal to view through a line. And he sees this enactment take place. "And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north." What we would like to say here is, notice that the man with the writer's inkhorn is among the six. So as it describes the six, it's not he sees the six and the one. He sees amidst the six an additional one, which we think ties this together in the bundle that they are of divine appointment, divine authorization, even though we have these slaughter weapons in their hand. And one among them clothed with linen, of course, we believe, this is my personal belief, and that of several others, particularly in old-time Bible students, that this is a representation of the ministry of Pastor Russell, the man with the writer's inkhorn. We might digress here a moment. When the Bible House in Allegheny was opened up, Brother Russell gave instructions to a sign painter. He wanted an open Bible painted on one of the large windows of the office. And this man was not consecrated. He was just was under contract, and the man came, and he says, I want an open Bible, and so forth. And what he did it exactly with the writing on in the scripture. And what was it? It was Ezekiel the 9th chapter. And it was this part dealing with the six men with the slaughter weapons and the man with the writer's ink on. And of course, I think it's in the 7th volume. I don't know if you have that called The Finished Mystery.
I think there's one up there.
Yeah. Well, that book was written by two, Clayton Woodworth and Brother Fisher. I always forget Brother Fisher's first name, but he wrote the Ezekiel part. And this was done under pressure. Within 1 year, they had to each do what they did, which was fabulous under the circumstance. And he was quite familiar with Pastor Osteen. This is back in 1617. And he records that Brother Russell, when he saw it, the guy was very shocked to see the text that was quoted, and he said he was pale and so forth. It's just interesting, as it were, footnote. Now they stood beside the brazen altar, and of course this would be the altar in the court of the temple. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city. Now the first thing is, the one who was on the cherub, who separated himself from above of the cherub throne, and went to the threshold of the temple, of Solomon's temple, in this vision, represented Jehovah. It was a representation in the vision of Jehovah doing this. So now it was Jehovah on the threshold of the house instructing the man with the writer's inkhorn, gave him this instruction. And he said, go through the midst of the city. And the city here would be
Christendom.
Through the midst of Jerusalem. This is like a replication of the same thing, spiritual Jerusalem, nominal Jerusalem, as it were, nominal spiritual Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now you'll notice that in the margin of most Bibles, it says, when it says set a mark, it means mark a mark upon the forehead of those that are in a mournful situation. Now this is a heart attitude, a mental attitude of some in Christendom who deplore the conditions that exist, and they're sort of helpless about it. They mourn these abominations that are being committed in nominal Christendom, and it's that class that the Lord is instructing this servant to acquaint with the truth. That's what it amounts to, that it's the mark on the forehead. The forehead is a symbol of the intellect, and that this would be a message. And the message upon the forehead of these that are in this mournful situation would have the effect of making them immune to what is to follow. They are set apart. In the book of Revelation, it calls it a seal of God in their forehead, this class. All right. To the others, he said, in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. And let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young. Now the old and young does not exclude men. See, a point was made along this line that the others more put a mark upon the men that have that sign. But that word men, I think, is inclusive. It means both male and female. It's just marking individuals upon certain individuals that are in this hard attitude that it. So when it says slay utterly old and young, it means old and young of both sexes, both maids, little children, and women, but come not near any man upon which is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Now this is an additional clue that you could read this verse a different way and think that it's separating men from women and children and old and young, but the old and young includes both male and female, and this is one of the proofs that he's to begin with the ancient men.
Mm-hmm.
See, so it shows that it's an all-inclusive term. We do this, it seems to be too repetitive, but it's some people race through things. And the work is to begin at my sanctuary, means then especially those who are supposedly the spirit-begotten, professedly Christians on a higher level, who are professing to be and think they are bona fide, as it were, Christians. And the ancient then would too would be those who were long time immersed in the doctrines of nominal Christendom, and thus by their age they would be looked upon as examples, as teachers and exemplars of the Orthodox religion. And verse 7 he said, defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. So it's saying, in effect, don't worry about what this might do, because, see, they usually think in the Old Testament that when you're in the court, no violence or murder should be done there. In fact, people who were under suspicion of doing something criminal often went to the church, into the church as a sanctuary. And we have a couple examples in the Old Testament where one, at least one that's very noticeable, was that Joab, who went and held the horns of the altar and thought that this is the highest court of appeal. But in that case, it didn't save him in the final analysis. Yes.
He was slain right there.
Yes, he was slain right there. So usually they think that in God's house, this would be the place that you'd have least violence. But these men are instructed that don't worry about the effects of what happens when you do this lottery, even if the corpses are in the court in the sanctuary. Now, next thing, we now want to look at some other scriptures. You'll notice that here you have one man with a righteous inkhorn and the other with the slaughter weapons in their hand. It's one man and six men. And, of course, what would appear to be more reasonable explanation, which I would admit, is that if one is a man, then the other six must be six other men. I don't believe this in this particular case, but we can see the reasonableness of it. It's logical that normally speaking that would be the case, but it isn't always the case. One instance we can't go into because it would make this study very long based upon Revelation, but we're going to take another part from Revelation which will not entail too much time to explain. Now, what we want to say is that these men were given divine commission, the one with the writer's inkhorn as well as the six. Now, if you try to identify who these six are, you have a problem there. Now, while in this particular talk it was brought out like Sigmund Freud and Charles Darwin and different individuals are brought in, and we can see that their thinking and the appeal that it had to the public, that when they felt or accepted this indoctrination, they didn't think of it originally as conflicting with the Bible. So here you have like a nominal Christian who sees this other as being very reasonable, appealing, scientific, that they don't realize that if they meditate on these thoughts, that later when the different doctrines of the Bible come up which are exactly contrary to this thinking, now you have a problem. They didn't think of it, they swallowed this, as accepted it, and now, which knows? They either have to then give up to the one and accept the Bible. And there's a problem here, and many feel that well, maybe you'd have to think of the Bible in a different light, and so forth. It undercut, in many cases. And Spiritism was brought in, three different individuals that advocate Spiritism. But I find that it's difficult to identify just six people, even though they were given, and very prominent in that, because you have others. There was Thomas Paine as well as Robert Ingersoll, and his age and reason had just as much influence to my thinking, but this is way back, as Robert Ingersoll. And you also had Karl Marx. And now you think, well, Karl Marx is the opposite, but you see, his philosophy was very appealing. When I was in the truth, there was a brother who was very well known, who swallowed hook, line, and sinker, as it were, the Red Dean book. I can't think of his name. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was called the Red Dean because he tried to equate communism with Christianity, that communism was Christianity in practice. And it did seem to have an appeal, this doctrine of Karl Marx, of the sharing of the wealth and this equality among men. It seemed to be a philosophy that was appealing that way. And he wrote very well. I read his writings, this Red Dean. And he wrote every bit as well as Pastor Russell, as far as language control and reasoning and so forth. And this brother took a long time for him to disassociate himself from this, and he expressed openly among brethren his thinking along the line and advocacy of how wonderful this other writing was. But you can see that as you would reason on this, you have other problems. And of course, we find it in the New Testament that they practiced communism in the early church on one instance, and it didn't work out. It didn't work out, this ideal. So we feel to identify with six specific individuals, contrary to anybody else, I find it a little difficult that way. So while there's a certain appeal along one line, I find there's a problem along another. So it's not as definitive in its answer to identifying this in Ezekiel that well. All right, another thing. Next thing you'll notice that the six men followed the man with the writer's ink horn. They did not precede. Now, the one who spoke had to admit that some of them were before and some were after. And it's very difficult to know what part of a life do you put before and after. Do you take the birth date, or do you take the date when they came to public recognition, their philosophy, when they published their book? You'll have a real problem there. But some of them were definitely before, and some definitely subsequent. But you have a problem here in the identification of the six. They have to be after the man, because they follow afterward and then do this slaughtering work. Now, we feel that the six men with the slaughtering weapons represent volumes or messages that, and the pastor did write six volumes of studies in the scripture. He did intend to write the seventh, which he did not do. And it would be logical, as far as the brethren tried to show, that this has a fulfillment at the end of the age. Well, we believe it has a fulfillment at the end of the age. And it is contemporary with the pastor. And the writings are contemporary with the pastor. And so when he wrote these volumes, the ones who accepted them and studied them first were the ones who were hungering for truth. They're the very ones who accepted the message initially. But as time went on, and others heard about this, there was an antagonism that arose, and so their attitude with regard to these writings was quite different. And so, first thing, it had to be the writer to write the message, and then those who would read it, and it would be appealing to it, and would accept it. And then there are those who, as it becomes known, who become opposed to these writings, and they look upon them with a different aspect. All right, now another thing. In the scriptures, when it comes to the slaying, there are several criteria we have to establish before we even investigate, because we might go on a wrong road, might be taking the wrong direction. Are the ones who are slaughtered favored or disfavored? We have to consider that right in the beginning. Does the context clearly identify that the ones who are slain, are they in a favorable manner slain with approval of? Is there a distinction here between the righteous and the unrighteous? We would say in this context there is. And that the one who gave charge, it's the ones who deplore the condition who are spared. But the ones who do not deplore the conditions that exist, but they are amenable to them and so forth, these are the ones who are to be slain, because they do not have this proper heart condition with regard to the atrocities being committed in professed Christendom. And so that's why, when we come to the book of Revelation, we have to even go a little further than that. But we don't here, because this is not the book of Revelation here in Ezekiel 9. And so we don't have to ask another question as to the slain, which can be, is this from the perspective, is this scene from the perspective of God, or is it from the perspective of the one who are being slain in this vision? It's from the perspective of God. Because Ezekiel is given this audience. He comes to the east gate, and he is now visit, and he sees this. So this is from the perspective of God. So that's another point. not just those who were slain, are they the righteous or the unrighteous? Now, who is viewing this? Well, this is viewed from the divine standpoint, not from the effect of the ones who were being slain, which that makes a difference. So you have to identify. Right, now, another thing, in 2 Corinthians, where you have about the gospel message as being fragrance of life.
2:15.
All right, if you could read that, please.
2:15. For ye are unto God.
Oh, it's 2:15?
Yes.
Yeah, go on.
For ye are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?
All right. Now here we notice that the one same message, the message of truth, the gospel, the message about Christ, is to one class, it's like a sweet fragrance of life unto life. Now in this particular setting in Ezekiel 9, when these men with the slaughter weapons came, they were immune to that because of their appreciation and the mark that was upon their forehead. And so they were spared. They were saved, as it were. But to those who did not have that mark, they were not spared. That's it. So to one class, it's unto death. The other, it's life unto life. And this has to do with regard to the truth. Now we go to Revelation. This would be the 11th chapter. We have about the two prophets. But before reading it, but it's in this chapter somewhere, you'll notice that God's Word, the Old and the New Testament, are described as two prophets. But it starts out two witnesses. And the two witnesses are clothed in ashes for 1260 years. That's the Word of God is in the Latin language and so on. But they're called two witnesses. But it's also called two olive trees and two candlesticks. And then somewhere later in the chapter, it says two prophets. So here you have witnesses, olive tree, candlestick, and prophets. And there is a coordination between all of them. There are different perspectives of the Word of God as being representative of God's Holy Spirit. God's power or His Spirit is in His Word. It's a mighty force. And enlightens, it's a candlestick, it enlightens this message of truth and the mind, creates the soundness of mind.
Plagues, too.
Yeah. Yes, they become plagues. So that's the part we're coming to, too. Right. Good. And two prophets have prophesied. They have a message. But they are likened to individuals. And the two witnesses and the two prophets is picturing them not as a candlestick, but now as humans, as it were, with bodies and so forth. And so here we have a picture where a message can be pictured by a person, a personality, as it were. Without going into it, because it doesn't talk about the personality of the prophets, but it does picture them as persons, say, having this experience. Then we have other places where the Word of God is pictured as an individual. Moses, for instance. Moses is a representation from one perspective of the law of God, the Torah. But he's a human. But when you think of Moses, you think of the law of God. And Christ becomes, from this standpoint, the gospel message of the kingdom, and so forth, represented by Christ, two different individuals as representing a message. In the tabernacle, you have some of the services in Leviticus, what is it, 8, 9, 16, but in one of the chapters you have where Moses and Aaron come out of the Most Holy and appear before the people, the two of them. And Aaron was the high priest, and this would represent the inauguration of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom that had come, as represented in Christ. Aaron then pictures, as it were, Christ. But Moses, in this case, is represented by the Russell in Tabernacle Shadows. He doesn't say God, which would be the logical thing, normally speaking, but he says the law. That when the atonement is made in the Most Holy, for instance, when the atonement for sin is accomplished, then it's God's law or justice that is satisfied. So what we're trying to say here is that here Aaron represents Christ as the world's high priest, but Moses represents the Word of God. Now you have two humans, one representing a personality, but the other representing a message, the law. God's law for justice is satisfied. It has to do with the principle. So you'll have where you can have, like where there is a person and the others representing messages, that in the one scene, one can represent one thing, a human servant or messenger, and the other represents the messages themselves. Now, in the other, it mentions it as plagues, that in the book of Revelation. But when we view these as plagues, we have to consider whether it represents from God's standpoint, from the approved standpoint, from the truth standpoint, or from the standpoint of those who are the recipients or being the receiving the curse of the plague. So then that becomes a problem from that. And so the plagues can be viewed by those in non-Christendom as detrimental. They view it as bad for them, and that the truth itself is like a curse to them. So that's why in Revelation there's more flexibility in the application, because you bring in another perspective sometimes of those who are receiving the punishment from their perspective, as well as from the standpoint of those who are immune from the punishment and who view the same things as a blessing. When the plagues came upon the Egyptians in the Old Testament, they were curses to the Egyptians. But it doesn't explain that these plagues were harbingers of deliverance to the others, but that's inferential, inferentially drawn. And I think properly so, that if they had the proper heart attitude, the Israelites, they would see in these plagues as being a blessing to them. But the problem was many of them did not fully comprehend this, and thus murmured, did other things unfavorable. But the plagues were on Pharaoh and upon his people. So that's viewed from the standpoint of those who are the recipients of the plague, rather than the one who is doing the plague, which is God and Moses. What we're trying to say is that we believe that these six men with the slaughter weapons were messages, and that they followed contemporaneously with the man with the inkhorn, but followed later in his life. And then he says, I have done as thou hast commanded, tells the chapter. So you cannot answer this question dramatically and definitively. It's inferential, this whole picture. I admit that with regard to even to the interpretation I give them with regard to the volumes. In the seventh volume, they view this in a different light. They represent the Lord's people, the six men, as representing the Lord's people with the message, and then Pastor Russell was the one who did the writing aspect. There's certain plausibility to that, but I don't accept it that way. And I think I got this truth, what I feel is the truth, originally from Oscar Magnus. I was trying to, this week, think, where did I get this thought? I can't find it with anybody else, and it must have been from him, because he did have some very wonderful thoughts, and we did study together some years, and I think that's probably where, because I can't look for a precedent. I'm looking for a precedent. Who else has this view? I mean, that I've published it and so forth in the past. And that's it. That's basically the talk. I feel that these six men cannot be the writers of higher criticism and so forth, who are undercutting the fact that they're around the altar. I view in a completely different light than the others, saying they're attacking the doctrine of the ransom, the six. The one isn't, the six are. See, I don't view it in that light. So I just present it as best I can in this relatively informal manner. Yes?
Okay. Verse 6 of chapter 9 mentions that the slaying begins with the ancient men.
Yes.
That ties in well with verse 12 of the previous chapter, Ezekiel 8, where it makes it very clear that these ancient men are doing evil. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth.
And any other questions?
Ezekiel 8:12.
Yes. Also, verse 11 gives a very strong...
Of what chapter?
Of 9.
All right.
Gives a very strong... if it was six men and the one man with inkhorn is opposite to each other, there will be conflict. 11 says, behold, the man clothed with
linen, which he had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So that which means when he marked those who are not slain, and the sixth man slain those who are not marked by this man with the inkhorn, so that what the sixth man slain all the people who did not have the mark, when he finished, this man of inkhorn said that as a representative, I have done what is commanded to me.
Yes, of course this is inferential, meaning that the one who had the inkhorn was responsible for the sixth behind, who was the message. That this marking on the forehead has to do with a message. And that those who accept the message are immune, those who do not accept the message are not immune. Yes?
I was just thinking, as far as the unfinished mystery being called the seventh volume, those who put that together in no way could have seen your interpretation of this, because they felt that they had to get that out right away as part of the other six to make the seven total and complete. And they forced it, as I understand it, that it was necessary to accept that as the seventh volume, so they could not possibly have seen this truth.
Yes, this was predicated upon that parallel the pastor drew about 1918, and they felt that being the church wasn't fully taken away 1914, well, when 1918 came, it would be difficult. Therefore, this seventh message had to get out before 1918, and so they were under real time pressure there to accomplish it, which they did in that 1 year. And I find it, as I read the have in the past, at least, studied the seventh volume, as just a reference. So I feel it certainly left a lot of unfinished business behind. But from the standpoint of hearing other people's opinions is helpful. You take what is you feel is beneficial, and what isn't, you just do not take or accept. But it certainly wasn't the answer to this situation. So we'll close this particular service at this point.